Do this every fall. It's a good way to remind us what we're about, what God's called us to be, and to give us some focus. Jordan mentioned it well. I didn't know he was going to do all that. Thank you. Him we proclaim. And so when we think about what we're to be, we think about that interaction. We think of it in terms of a triangle. Him we proclaim. And those pieces all relate to each other, right? We're obviously about God, about Jesus Christ. Our focus is on Him. We do that in worship and in word. We listen to Him and respond. But we do it as a church, as a spiritual people. We're not just a club. We're a group of people in whom Jesus is reproducing His life. That's what kind of we are. So we respond to Him in worship. We have connection with one another, and we are cultivating growth within our midst. But we don't exist just for those two purposes. We also exist to go out and to proclaim good news to Charlotte and the world. So we're doing proclaim, and under proclaim, our values are Charlotte and the world, the two primary places that we think about proclaiming. And so this morning, I'm going to do an overview of proclaim. Next week, Jordan will preach on proclaiming in Charlotte particularly, and then in two more weeks, I will preach on proclaiming in the world and what that means for Crosspark. So contrary to our normal practice and to the bulletin, I'm actually not reading the scripture today because it's, you'll see, it's a hodgepodge. We're all over the place this morning in the scripture. And honestly, if I read all these different passages all at once, I don't think it would actually help us that much because they're from all over the place. They'll actually make more sense in the flow of the sermon. So this morning, we're just going to pray and ask the Lord to teach us, and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a proclaiming God and that You've given us things worth proclaiming. We pray this morning that You'd focus our hearts. I pray particularly that You would help us to see Your greatness. And without that, everything else we say won't matter. If we don't actually believe that You're great and wonderful and worthy of praise, then what do we have to proclaim? So we pray that You'll focus our hearts on that today, on Your greatness, the greatness of Your work, and how it reveals who You are and who we are. And we pray that particularly as we focus on Jesus, that You will show that to us today. In His name we pray. Amen. We are proclaimers, naturally, people, right? People proclaim about what they love. Something seems great, interesting, attractive, appealing. We tell others about it. In a sense, we can't help it, right? People are always telling you about some new TV show or some new restaurant or something that they found that they love and think is awesome. They want to share it with you. Now, as a church, obviously, there are certain things that we are to proclaim, and other things that we don't need to focus on proclaiming. So I'll sort of go ahead and give you the punchline at the beginning. What is it exactly that we're supposed to be proclaiming? We're supposed to be proclaiming the greatness and glory of God, particularly as He's shown it to us in Jesus Christ, because in Jesus we most clearly see the greatness and glory of God. So we want to proclaim how great God is, but we only know that clearly through Jesus. But when we see Jesus and we understand Him most clearly, we see how great and glorious God is. Now, what we're going to do this morning, I liken it to a monorail. You know, when you go to a theme park, there's a monorail. And the monorail, for most of us, is not the ride. Like, that's not, you don't spend all your time on the monorail. Maybe some of you love the monorail, I don't know. But the monorail sort of gives you the sky view, right? You go around the park, you sort of see everything, you get a feel for the big picture of what is going on as you're making your way into the park, and then you're ready to go, I want to go try that ride and that roller coaster and, you know, that funnel cake. And so what we're doing this morning is we're taking a monorail through God's story from beginning to end at a very brisk pace, all right? So bear with me. We're going to try to do this really quickly because it's all of history in 30 minutes, okay? But the focus is, don't worry. It's really going to be more like 30, not 50 or something. The focus is how God's work in the world highlights the call to proclaim His greatness, okay? How God's work in history highlights the call to proclaim His greatness. So let's begin at the beginning. Creation, God makes all things. And then at the height, the pinnacle of His creation is humanity. God has made us in His image, and I want you to keep this handy because you're going to need it because we're going to refer to it a lot. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. We're in His image. We're supposed to be like Him. We're supposed to reflect Him. We're supposed to look like Him in some way. In the ancient Near East, When people would have read that idea, they would have immediately understood, because kings would set up statues of themselves at important places, around the palace, on the borders of their country, in any other countries they had conquered. They'd set up statues, images of themselves. And when you saw that image, you were to think, this is where that guy's in charge. He's the one with the power. And you'd see these imposing statues, and you were to react with awe and humility at the one who's in charge. And that's the kind of language God is using about humanity. He's made us not like a statue, but like a living image of himself. And he takes Adam and Eve and he places them in the garden to represent him, to show who he is. And it is like humanity is meant to be God's substitute kings. We're representing him. He's the king, but he gives us a little kingship and gives us something to do. You see this in 2:15, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The work word here can also be cultivate, to work, cultivate the garden, and to keep it or guard it. Now, these two verbs, work and keep, when you see them together in the Old Testament, they're every other place except right here. Thus, I will argue also right here. Every other place, they're in the context of worship. Guarding the word of God, guarding the temple, guarding God's worship, keeping that central. So really what you see is that God has put Adam and Eve in the garden. They're there both as kings, but also as a priest. Adam's job is to protect the garden, to cultivate it, to make it a garden temple, because God's presence is there. God comes and meets with them in this temple without walls. He comes and meets with them. And Adam's job is there to worship God, to reflect God, but also to guard the worship of God. Then we get to our next text, the other piece of their command, their jobs. God blessed them, and God said to them, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over all things. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Think about this. God has made them. This is before there's any sin. They're in his image. They're reflecting him as fully and perfectly as they're designed to do. And he says, take that. I've blessed you, made you in my image. I've given you this wonderful place. I've given you a relationship with me. Now take that and take it to the whole world. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth and fill it. Isaiah 45 reminds us that the earth was designed to be inhabitable, but it wasn't initially inhabited, right? You have the garden, and then outside the garden, everything is perfect but incomplete, right? There's nothing wrong or broken out there. It's just not like the garden yet. It's more like a pristine wilderness, beautiful, wonderful, but not ready yet to be inhabited. And what Adam and Eve are to do is to be fruitful and multiply. And what are they supposed to fill the earth with? The image of God. They're supposed to fill the earth with the image of God. Because without sin, when they have babies, those children are going to be in the image of God perfectly and wonderfully, right? They're already as much like God as he designed them to be. And without sin, everyone that's born is going to be in that same image of God. And Adam and his family are to expand and extend this garden temple where God comes and meets with his people and dwells with his people, and extend that by doing what? Extending the image of God to the ends of the earth. They're to, over time, send themselves out to take what's there. I mean, think about it. As they were fruitful and really multiplied, they would have filled it up eventually, which would have caused them to say, we need to expand the place. Because God comes and meets with us. And as there are more of us, all of us are taking the image of God with us everywhere we go. And so they're called to do those things. And then Genesis 3 happens. Genesis 3 happens where Adam fails to guard the garden. And Satan, in the form of the serpent, comes to him. And Adam, instead of ruling over everything in the garden, Adam and Eve are ruled over by the serpent. They're deceived and they're tricked and they believe him instead of God. And they fall out of this intimate relationship with God. See, because in that moment, it's not true that God reigns in their hearts because they stop believing him and believe something else might be better than what God has to say. And so God casts them out of the garden, out of this garden temple, out of this perfect place. And it's a cataclysmic tragedy. The image of God can't go forth in the same way that it was going to, because the image of God now has been broken and marred by their sin. And yet God is not in a bind. God isn't wringing his hands. God now will continue to do what he planned all along. He's just going to do it by different means. He's going to have to do it by even more graciously working in us and with us so that we're able to extend the image of God only as the broken image of God in us is renewed first. Follow that. The image is broken, so it has to be renewed. It has to be remade and redone. Spiritually, we need to be renewed by his grace, and only then would we be able to take the image and take it out to other people who need it. Because what we'll see is that once sin enters, rebellion spreads like wildfire. It multiplies. It's very appealing. I can be God. I don't have to listen to someone else. I like that. And the rebellion spreads. And God then also begins to spread his undoing of the rebellion. And he does it by giving Genesis 1:28, which we call the creation mandate, the subdue the earth and fill it, be fruitful and multiply. He restates that over and over in different ways to his people. If you read through Genesis, you'll see several examples of this. Here's one. Look in your bulletin, Genesis 12. This is God to Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the same basic elements as Genesis 1:28. Blessing, ruling, multiplying, and all the earth getting the benefit. If you look at those two things, you see this is a restatement of the job that God gave Adam and Eve before sin. He restates it several times, but this is one of the clearest ones. And he says to Abraham, now Adam has failed, but now I'm going to work through this nation, this family, Abraham's family, which later is known as Israel. I'm going to work through the family, and through you, I'm going to bless you so that you can bless all families on earth, the ends of the earth. All of the world is to be blessed through Abraham's family. And you see then in Genesis 22, also talking to Abraham, God says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring. See, it's all the same stuff, right? God's giving the same things. They will be as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. See, he's saying there's going to be opposition because there's rebellion, and everyone doesn't want to cooperate with God's plan to be renewed after his image. So there's going to be opposition. He told Abram earlier, some people are going to bless you, some people are going to dishonor and curse you. And here he's saying, as we do this, there'll be opposition. But ultimately, Abraham, your family will possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be challenge. It's going to, not only is there sin, but there'll be active opposition. And yet, still, even so, I'm going to do it. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And you think, yes. Through Abraham, this is going to happen. And then you read Genesis. And we studied Abraham's family a few years ago, and there are train wrecks. I mean, they're constantly, you know, screwing everything up. And it ends up so bad that one of them sells, you know, a group of them sell their brother into slavery, and ends up the Joseph story, the whole family, what they intended for evil, God intends for good, gets the whole family in Israel, saves them. And then over time, they become enslaved to Egypt, and it takes us to the Moses and Exodus story, which really in the Old Testament, in God's story in the Old Testament, this is the big sort of salvation moment. They're in bondage, they're slaves, they can't free themselves, and so God comes in, and by the sacrifice of a lamb, he frees them. And he sends them where? To a land flowing with milk and honey, a new garden temple. He sends him to the promised land to be Eden, to be the new place where God will come and meet with his people. He will bless them. And now he gives some explicit comments that the nations will look at Israel and they should see these people are different and their God is different. There's something different about their God. He's good and he's glorious. And there's supposed to be an attractional force to Israel. Even the physical location of Israel is right in the middle of lots of trade routes. People are supposed to come through there and go, there's something different here about these people. And there's a drawing in effect that's supposed to happen for Israel. They're supposed to see people respond to God's greatness in their midst and want to come in and be a part of God's family. You also see, although it's not as big and explicit as it is in the New Testament, you see that there is some going out that has to happen. I mean, Abram had to go out from where he was to get to the promised land, right? They had to go out of Egypt. And then once they're in the promised land, you see several times where God sends people out. Elijah's a good one. The people hated Elijah. The king and queen hated Elijah because he told the truth and no one wanted to hear the truth. So he ends up in a situation, one of his greatest stories, the miracle where he raises the widow's son from the dead, that's not in Israel. They're outside of Israel. And he's showing that all the nations are going to be blessed, and it's a critique. You guys aren't doing it. You're not blessing anyone. You're not following me. You're not any different than anyone else. You're running after the wrong things. You're not doing what I asked you to do. You're not being what I asked you to be. And so we go through the kingship, the exile, all the second sort of half of the Old Testament. And at the very end of the Old Testament, we get to the book of Isaiah. It's not last in your order, but it is dealing with the end of the Old Testament. And look in your text, Isaiah 55. This is a comment about David in verse 3. Behold, I made him, David, a witness to the peoples. Not to the people of Israel, to the peoples of the world, a leader and commander for the peoples. He's saying David was supposed to show off something about who God was to the world and not just to Israel. Behold, talking now to Israel, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation you did not know shall run to you. Why? Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He sticks them there as a light and a witness to the world that there is something different and that the way we normally function in the brokenness of our broken image of God is not the best option and that there is a God who loves you and has another offer. And then he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. See, for the Israelites, what they needed to do was they needed to respond to God. They needed to actually think he was great and delight in him and treat him as if he's God. And as they did that, then they'd be able to proclaim how great he was. Yet we know they failed consistently and miserably. And so we get to Genesis 3:15, which seems out of order, I understand. But I intentionally left it till here. See, there was a promise right after the fall. Look in your text. Genesis 3:15 is God, right after sin has entered the world, he's pronouncing judgment and curses on everyone involved, man, woman, and Satan. And he says to the serpent in 3:15, I will put enmity, which means conflict, strife, fisticuffs. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, the conflict was promised here in Genesis 3, not just to Abraham, but even earlier. There's going to be conflict. But here's the good news. Somebody's coming. Someone's coming, an offspring of the woman. And he's going to go to war against the offspring of evil. And he's going to be the snake crusher, he says. There's a brand new book. I just got it. What is the name of the book? I don't even know. The DeYoung book. We just got it yesterday. The subtitle is, I don't know the title of the book. Kevin DeYoung is the name. It's a kid's book. If you look at Amazon, you can't miss it. It's really pretty. It's gorgeous drawing. The subtitle is How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden. That's a good subtitle. How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden. How do you kill a snake? You crush its head, right? You don't kick it in the stomach. anything else. You crush its head. And he says, the offspring of the woman is going to bruise or crush your head. Even as you injure him, he will destroy you. All of this is leading to the snake crusher. Someone is going to come and unwork rebellion. He's going to roll it back. And he's going to do it in fulfillment of all of these promises in the Old Testament. All of this is going to be fulfilled by the snake crusher. Hebrews talks about how in the New Testament, when we get to Jesus' story, we've got the substance of the shadow. Okay, so in the Old Testament, there's shadow, New Testament substance. Now, shadow is not a bad thing, right? My sister-in-law a couple years ago for Christmas gave us a paper cutting where, you know, you cut out the silhouette of stuff, right? And she had taken a picture of my kids and done a paper cutting. It was really cool. And it's beautiful. We have it in our playroom. It's really pretty. It sits on the bookshelf. It's really neat. But it's just a silhouette, right? I mean, I'd rather look at a picture. Ultimately, I mean, if I only had to choose one thing. Abby, I love the thing, if you're listening to this. Greg, I love the picture. They listen, you know, sometimes on the internet later. But you still are going to pick a picture, right? Like if you had to have only one thing in your house, you'd have a picture of your kids rather than a silhouette. We got this ad a couple years ago. I think it was for a dentist office. I don't remember. My kids are freaking out over this advertisement we get one day in the mail. What is the deal? It's us. Look, it's us. And there was this silhouette of a family. And it remarkably resembled the Hardy family. It was a mom and a dad and three girls. And the dad was throwing the littlest kid in the air. They're like, look, the mom is even standing like mom would stand. And I was like, actually, you're right. Like, did they get a picture of us, Dad, at the park? And I don't know. Probably not. It was really cool. But you know what? It's still just a silhouette, right? Like, it wasn't a picture of us. It was a silhouette of people who might be like us. And if I had to pick, I'm still going to pick an actual family photo. And even better than a family photo, I'm going to sit across the table from my kids, right? I'm not going to ultimately be content with the shadow or the silhouette. I want the substance. And Jesus is the snake crusher. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the perfect Israel. Jesus is the ultimate king, the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet. Everyone who fails all along the way, Jesus comes and does what they couldn't do. And he comes to crush the snake. Look at Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, the tricky thing is the word offspring, you don't actually say offsprings, right? It's just a plural singular duality. Or you can use the word both ways. So Paul's making it super clear. In case you're not clear, the fulfillment of this is actually in Jesus. Okay? He's the one that we've been looking for. All of it comes together in Jesus. So Jesus comes to proclaim that he is God at work. Look at Luke 4. This is the first sermon Jesus preached, which also is the text of the first sermon we preached at Cross Park. We preached it again this year. Jesus stands up, he reads from Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Jesus is the proclaimer. I've come to proclaim. And here's what Jesus knows. He knows that the image of God in us is broken. He knows that we've allowed ourselves to be ruled over by sin. And so we have become poor in every way. We are impoverished. We are desolate without Jesus. And he says, I've come to proclaim. What's he proclaiming? Himself. He comes to say, I'm what you've been looking for. I'm the embodiment of truth and grace, of justice and love. And if you will look at me, you will see what God is like. He is angry at sin, and he is graciously offering you forgiveness. And if you look at me, you'll see both. And when we look at Jesus and what and who he proclaims, we see both what God is like, and we see what we are like. What we're meant to be, he's the image of God. Colossians 1 tells us Jesus is the perfect image of God. This is one of the many reasons it matters that Jesus is both God and man. He's an utterly unique person in that sense. He's not half and half. He's fully God. He's fully a man. He's got flesh and teeth and elbow skin and everything else like we do. Because see, when you look at Jesus, you understand what God is like. But also when you look at Jesus, you're supposed to understand what you're supposed to be like. This is what the image of God looks like. It's Jesus. The image of God that was broken in us. that needs to be renewed and restored. What's that supposed to look like? It looks like Jesus. He's the perfect Adam. He's the new Adam. He's the perfect Israelite. He fulfills all of the stuff that none of us could do, none of them could do. It's him. And he comes to show us what God is like. And he does it in the most unlikely way, right? He does it by suffering for us. How bizarre. I mean, really, how odd. God suffering for us? What a strange thing. He comes and he does exactly what we would never expect. Instead of promoting himself, he sacrifices himself. Instead of guarding himself, he gives himself. Our problem is that we don't acknowledge God as our king and Lord, and instead of him coming and yelling at us, he's the king, I'm going to destroy you, he offers himself and gives himself for us in order to bring us back into a relationship graciously with God. Jesus does what needs to be done, and he does it in the strangest way. See, Adam, as we saw even in the Abraham comments, there's blessing for following God, but there's cursing as well. Really, God has created the universe to run on him. He created us to be in his image and to be in an intimate relationship with him. And when they sin, they ripped the fabric of reality. It's not that just that God is mad. I'm going to show you. It's that they've destroyed the fabric of what he created. They were meant to be in perfect relationship, listening and responding to God. And they say, no thanks. And naturally, even, that tears at the fabric of what God has created. So we need someone to come and take that curse away from us, to remove that offense, to remove our constant offenses against God. And Jesus says that one you've been waiting for, all the promises in the Old Testament, the anticipation of God's going to come do something someday, it's now, it's me. I'm here. And Jesus says in Luke 4, he reads the scroll about proclaiming the year of the Lord, and he says, today in your hearing, it's been fulfilled. And he sits down. He's dropping the mic, right? He's like, here's all you need to know. I'm here. Deal with it. It's me. I'm here. There's no one else to wait for. It's me. Come look at me. Come follow me and you'll find yourself renewed. So here's what we're going to do. Now we're going to go super fast forward from the beginning to the end. God starts with everything. He makes everything. And then he moves from everything to a subset of everything, people, humanity. I'm going to work with humanity. But Adam doesn't do so well with that. God moves to a group of people, a nation, Israel. This nation will represent me and show my glory, but they don't. So he moves to a smaller group. You see late in the Old Testament this idea of a remnant. There are some people who are faithful. They're not perfectly, of course, but they're faithful and they're really seeking to follow God, and yet in their faithfulness, they still don't accomplish what's supposed to happen. So we end up at one person. Who's really faithful to God? One guy. Jesus. He's the faithful one. He's the snake crusher. He's the whole point. Here he is right in the middle of history. And once he comes and starts undoing our rebellion and our brokenness, starts going back out. It goes from one guy to a really small group again, the apostles. And they're a motley bunch, aren't they? But they follow him, and then he gives them his spirit, and he starts working in them. So that it goes from a small group to a big group called the church. And it's really a nation, right? It's parallel to Israel. Even though we don't have any geographical or political or ethnic boundaries, it's still a nation. It's a group of people called the church. But see, that's not the whole point. From the church, then, he wants to go to all humanity, and he says all over the place, every tribe, tongue, and nation, all the earth, all nations, every people group, all the families of the world will be blessed. And then at the end, he's back to all things. Everything is going to be redeemed. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, which means forever, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Here's what he's saying. He's going to tie our renewal and redemption to the renewal and redemption of everything, of the entire creation. New heavens and new earth is connected to the fact that he's redeeming and renewing you and me. Everything is going to be remade. Everything is going to be glorious again. Jesus has come to proclaim that. to say, if you follow me, you can be a part of God renewing you first and then everything. Which leads us to our story. Jesus actually wants us to share his job in a way that's not exactly the same as him, of course, but he actually wants us to proclaim along with him. Look at Isaiah 66 again, this time at verse 18. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. The time is coming. This is the end of the Old Testament, okay? And he's looking forward to the future of humanity. He says, there's a time. It's coming. Not it might come or maybe eventually. It's coming. It's the idea of you can hear the train. You can't see it yet, but you can hear the whistle. You know it's getting close. He says, the time's coming. Here it comes. And when Jesus gets here in Luke 4, he goes, the time is here. I'm here. Hebrews 1 says it this way in your text. Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Not in those last days that will come eventually. In these last days, that's present. He's saying now. Now is then. Then is now. These last days. He's saying we're in the last act of the play. We're in the last act of the play right now. We don't know how long it's going to be, right? No one knows except God himself. But we're in the last act because Jesus is here. And when he comes, he goes, all right, we're heading this thing towards the end. Now look at Romans 16. Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Okay. So we're in the last act. And really soon that act is wrapping up. And it's going to be finalized and completed. And what we see is in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise that the snake crusher is going to come and fight. And then we see him come on Christmas. We see him in Luke 4 in the wilderness. Do you remember this? When Jesus is tempted by Satan, what does Jesus do? He uses the word of God and he fights back. And he says, you won't rule over me. I'm going to listen to the word of God and I'm going to rule over you. And Satan is defeated in the wilderness and he runs away. How about in Luke, was it 11? No, 9. I don't even remember. Somewhere in Luke, we preached it. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's getting whooped. And the Spirit is going out as we do ministry, Jesus is saying. And he's whooping Satan. God says, really soon it's going to be finished. But notice what he says. I would have expected him to say, soon God will crush Satan under Jesus' feet, because that would be true and accurate. Hebrews talks about the enemies of Jesus being a footstool, which is a quote from the Psalms. But he doesn't say that. He says, the God of peace, which is a nice conquest, right? Why do you go to war to get peace? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Your feet. It's plural, by the way. Y'all's feet would be the proper translation here. This isn't just about you individually. It's about the church, the group. He's working, remember? He's going from here through the church, through the group of people. He's going to reach the nations and renew all things. That's how he's doing it. And he's saying, I want you to participate in my work. Obviously, only in a way that treats Jesus as Jesus and not us as the Savior. Obviously. That's really important. People sometimes get a little confused on that when they act like they're the Savior when he is. But he's saying, I'm going to do this through you. I'm going to let you be a part of the snake crushing, even though you weren't the snake crusher. He's doing it, and because you're connected to him, you get to do it too. And he does it so the ends of the earth will fear him. The glory of God will go out everywhere. That worship and joy of God will expand to all the earth. And he says, come do it with me. Come do it with me. You know, you can only proclaim something compellingly if you love it, right? If I try to convince you of all sorts of things I didn't believe in, I would not do well. Because I don't believe it, right? If I try to convince you that soccer was my favorite sport, no offense to soccer, It's just not my favorite sport. If I try to convince you soccer is my favorite sport, I would fail miserably. I just would, because I don't believe it. I know it's not true. I know it's not my favorite sport. We proclaim really well things that we're convinced of, we're passionate about. We go, no, I'm telling you, that's the best barbecue in town. You got to go try it. It's really good. I've been there several times. You got to go try it. It's delicious. You've got to actually believe it. You've got to find Jesus delightful and wonderful. In fact, part of what it means, this is obviously only one perspective, part of what it means to be a Christian is to find God delightful in Jesus Christ. To delight in how good and wonderful God is. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. If you don't delight in Him, then something might be wrong. Now, we all struggle to delight, okay? And yet, if we'll look at Him, if we'll behold our God seated on the throne, if we'll see Him as He really is and see what He's offering, grace and mercy and forgiveness, so that He can bring us into His story, reconnect us with Him, and reconnect us with our purposes. This is what He always made us for, was to delight in Him, to be the image of God, and to take that image of God, to represent Him to the ends of the earth. That's always what we were made for. And we proclaim about so many other things, which is fine. Just don't let your emotional energy about your backup tight end getting an 8-yard touchdown reception, don't let that sort of overshadow the wonder and glory and awe of God. It's fine to love other things. It really is, as long as they don't overshadow or get in the way of loving Christ in the center. He is glorious and wonderful. Have you looked at Him recently? Have you thought and meditated on how great He is? And if you do, well, then you realize you really have something to proclaim. If you know that your story has been renewed and reshaped and it's back connected to God's story, and if you see that He's calling you to participate in His story, then you'll know you really have something to proclaim. Let's pray. Father, one of our responses in our heart is, oh no, I don't know if I delight in You enough. You know that. You know that in our brokenness, we delight in the wrong things. And You graciously give us Jesus. And it's by coming to Him over and over all the time that we will find our delight. You're the source of all delight. And You promise us eternal delighting in You. Father, thank You. We are not worthy of that. You don't need us. But You've decided this is how You want to do it, by renewing the image of God that's broken in us and sending us out to places where people don't realize, to hearts that don't realize what we're made for. Father, we thank You that if we will look at You and find You appropriately delightful, as You really are, if we'll see even a small part of who You are, we will realize how much we have to proclaim. That You've been at work in the world since the beginning. And You've climaxed Your work. You've brought it to completion in Jesus. So that now Jesus is at work through His people to extend the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Father, thank You that for those of us who trust You and know You and follow You as Your people, that in various ways You allow us to participate in proclaiming. Father, thank You for that. Thank You for Your greatness, and help us to look at You and see You for who You are in a way that will delight our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.